Morning, church. Sheila Zering, is that yours? That is? Come get it so you walk the shame in front of everybody. Thank you. Hey, you're welcome. Sit down. Make sure it's off, Sheila. If you can, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning. Now, if you're a little warm in here today, that's my fault. I wound up adjusting the thermostat late so you can bask a little bit in the heat and then it'll get cold and miserable. So there's your two options today, sweat or freeze. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for a morning of worship, and even as we gather amidst the blessings of this season, we're so thankful to live in an agrarian area where we are reminded of the seasons, where we see life spring forth in the spring and it grow to fruit, and then there is that harvest. And Father, such a blessing to be a part of sort of the natural order of how you've made things, even amidst also society, one of your other inventions, where you have put us in obligation in relationship to one another. And Father, this is your world, and you are God here. And we just ask that as we gather this morning, you would conquer new ground in our lives and stake claim to all of us in every hidden corner, every broken piece, that we might walk with you more fully and serve you more devotedly. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So when Dr. Beyer was here, we were talking about the family that he had grown up in. And simply put, Dr. Beyer, he was our speaker in the fall, and he grew up in a very distinct Christian home. It was a home where his father had a real walk with the Lord and had raised his kids in that way, and Dr. Beyer early had caught on to that. And imagine a home where a dad sitting down with his kids and not just attached to meals, but attached to normal life, praying and talking about things that are significant. And that was the home he grew up in. And I've told you the story that my dad was faithful about doing family devotions, but oftentimes when we were doing family devotions, he was drunk. So he sort of had this beer teetering on one hand and his Bible in the other, weaving back and forth. And you're prone to get some misunderstandings from Christianity in that environment. But Dr. Beyer was talking about, it was really normal for us to pray and to spend time together. And that's why I'm hard on you guys. Make sure, especially dads, you're sitting down with your kids at night and praying, that you pray with your wife, that you devote in that way. And so that was his normal, right? And he said, I grew up in this home where we were devoted to godliness, and I met my wife when we were in high school, and I married my high school sweetheart, and we got married, and we walked through seminary and college together and then went into ministry, and our kids all professed the Lord and walked with the Lord, and they're all walking with the Lord. Now our grandkids are walking with the Lord, and we have all this. And I'm sitting there, and the more I hear this story, the more foreign it sounds. Because, when I gather with my family, I'm really the only one walking with the Lord if my sister isn't in town. And then when my sister comes, we sort of interact with the rest of the family. Then after that's over, she and I get together and sort of debrief and go, wow, boy, that was messed up. And we sort of have those conversations. For many of you, that's actually much more normal. And really what we're talking about with the life of David, I still have questions about who David was in his family life. However, I do know that around 1300 B.C., in Bethlehem, a young woman showed up with her mother-in-law, and it was a girl named Ruth, and her mother-in-law was named Naomi. And Naomi was from that area, but a less prosperous group of the family, all descendants of the line of Judah, and her husband had died. And so as they had been away trying to be prosperous somewhere else, since they were not prosperous in the land during famine, during hardship, but also during persecution, as they showed up in town, there was a man there of the line of Judah, a relative named Boaz. And Boaz took a liking to Ruth. He took an interest in her because of her character. And there was a godliness there. And we have actually recorded in Scripture the story of Ruth and Boaz. And that Ruth and Boaz, as often happens, they found themselves with a great attraction to one another and committed love towards one another. And so they were married and they had a child named Obed. And Obed was in some ways her mother-in-law Naomi's redemption. And Naomi, who had been through a very difficult part of her life in losing two sons and losing her husband, having only her one daughter-in-law go with her, and they came back to their historical land, and so life was redeemed, and Obed was born. And Obed actually became the father of a man named Jesse. And as far as we can tell, Jesse was the only child, but perhaps there were others. But Obed was almost certainly the only child of Ruth and Boaz. And so David was born to Jesse. And Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And you sort of see in Scripture, of all the stories that were lost to posterity, to history, to whatever, the story of Ruth and Boaz becomes a prolegomena for the life of David. And so you see Ruth sort of leaning on and looking at the Lord, and actually that famous speech as Ruth was dealing with Naomi, that Ruth actually was from the a tribe called Moab. They were not of Jewish descent. And isn't that interesting that God even uses the Gentile? And so Ruth, being of a different tribe, was offered the possibility of going back to her tribe with all of its gods, with all of its religious falsity. However, also where family was to be found. And many of you understand the importance of family today. And it's good to see some of you family come out for the dedication of a child, because family ties us together. And yet Ruth said, no, I'm not going to those people. And in the construction of the Hebrew, it says, because your people are my people, Naomi, and because your God is my God. And Ruth, as a Moabite from a different tribe, from a different religious system, from different gods, had actually left all of that and had chosen Yahweh. And she had taken her chance with the God of Israel, and it had paid off. And that's the spiritual ancestry of David. And then we see David's heart, and we begin to draw connections. Man, his great-grandmother, She knew the Lord. And Boaz, boy, he knew the Lord. He had a righteousness orientation, and he was willing to do hard things to walk with God. And so he had actually walked through that process in accordance with Old Testament law and had acted as kinsman redeemer to that branch of the family, which many people would have looked at their circumstances and said, they're cursed of the Almighty. And so we see the spiritual ancestry of David was this lineage of godliness. And folks, I want you to strive for that. You know, as a young man who is beginning to walk with the Lord, I did not have that. But I have seen it in the lives of people, and I've seen it in some of your kids and some of the adults in this church. But the vast majority of we who call ourselves Christians come from nightmarish backgrounds. Broken families, dysfunctional actions, crazy in a thousand different ways. And even when there is godliness and a Christian home, there's a lot of baggage that people haul into it that have no place there. Wouldn't it be awesome, dads, moms, grandparents, wouldn't it be awesome to be a consistent display of godliness for a generation, that then godliness and walking with the Lord, prayer and all that goes with it, became the normal, Wouldn't that be neat? If you could say to your 16-year-old, probably easier to do it with a 10-year-old, but you could say to your 16-year-old as a dad, hey, let's pray about this thing. Wouldn't that be great? Well, do an experiment. Go home and sit and pray with your 16-year-old and see if he goes, all right, Dad, this is weird. That means you've probably done something wrong. And actually, I've gotten in the habit of asking young people in this church, hey, do you ever pray with your friends? Is that normal for you? Surprising number of them, that is. It's normal. That a friend can say to another friend, hey, let's pray about this issue. I've had a couple of those in my life. Do you have those? I was talking to a guy in this church recently, and he said, yeah, you know, I have Christian friends. I said, hey, do you have any Christian friends that you pray with? And the guy said, man, that'd be weird, wouldn't it? I'm telling you, there's something wrong with Christian culture. When talk about spiritual things, when communal prayer, these things that lead to an ancestry of godliness are odd or out of the norm. There's just something broken in that. I encourage you, get on the stick. We haven't even gotten to Scripture yet. So we pick up Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected as a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. But this is also completely normal. The internal disconnect that Samuel has with real circumstances. It is interesting that Samuel has invested a lot in Saul. And his tie to Saul is really emotional. And it's filled with a lot of what I'll call baggage. There's a lot of history there. And there is. There's a lot of years of history. Saul was king over Israel for 42 years. And even if you just assume this was halfway through, that's a lot of years. Imagine dealing with somebody for a couple of decades. There's a lot of history there. And as Samuel is looking at Saul's reign, he can't disregard a couple of things. One is it has been an absolute disaster. On three major occasions, Saul has stepped beyond the bounds of Scripture. He's stepped on the Word of God. He's disobeyed direct command of Yahweh. And these have led to disastrous results. Crazy things that just show a stubborn and worldly will. Saul is a complete disaster. And yet Samuel still grieves for him as if it's been good. And folks, this is the case. This is very much the case, is that as human beings, we do have oughts and obligations. There are relationships we cannot escape. There are things that we must do. However, we oftentimes approach those relationships as if maybe this time, and we put a lot of stock in, hey, maybe this time it'll work, even though it's probably not going to. And Samuel, you see that in Samuel, that Samuel has had all this history with Saul, and even though Saul's been a complete disaster, a waste, there's still a tie there where he's stuck in the grieving process. He's still stuck, even though he knows God's rejected him, even though he knows Saul does not have a heart for God, even though he knows Saul does not care for the same things. They are totally different people. There's still this grievousness over what could be. And also understand that Samuel completely understands that while he feels this way towards Saul, Saul does not feel that way towards him. When God says, hey, Samuel, grab your oil. I'm going to go pick a new king. Samuel says, well, if I do that, Saul's going to hear about it and he's going to kill me. All right, now remember, from Samuel's side, he's grieved over Saul. Man, it's a shame. So, oh, what could have been. But from Saul's sense, it's like, hey, you know, Samuel's kind of like a granddad to me. but I may have to kill him. And I just want to offer that as an aside. If you're in a relationship with somebody who wants to kill you, it's not a positive one. A lot of people probably admit, if somebody would kill you at the drop of a hat, they may not be your friend. Just a thought. And so he has to sort of plan around Saul's dysfunction. And God gives him one. He says, well, okay, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. What you're going to do is take a heifer, and as you go, you're going to say, all right, I'm going here to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And we're going to make it true. You're going to go do that. I'm not asking you to lie. You're going to go sacrifice. And as you give this appearance, you're also there for a very important reason. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I shall show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Can you imagine having that kind of reputation? If this guy shows up, there may be trouble. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of like when I go to see somebody, I knock on their door, and I know they're hiding behind the couch telling their kids, just stay down, the pastor's come. Actually, we used to do that. That's why I sort of assume that happens. And I'm not going to tell any tales about, you know, seeing people through the window ducking down behind furniture. We don't need to drag that up, do we, Clark? That never happened. I just like picking on Clark. It's just a thing, my love for him. So he said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me with the sacrifice. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. And when they entered and looked at Eliab, he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at the appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this becomes a principle, but we want to stop here and talk about Jesse for a second. That as the elders come out to meet Samuel, we don't have a thing of all the elders, but a contingent of elders come out, and these are the central figures of the town of Bethlehem. And so what we have here is just sort of what you would expect in a Near Eastern cultural background. That as a major emissary, Samuel comes to town, there is a contingency or cadre of elders who come out to meet him. And on this occasion, because they know he's a prophet of God, they know he is a judge of Israel, there is the expectation that he may be there in a disciplinary role or in a prophetic role. And so the obvious question is, are we in trouble? And so Samuel says, no, I've come to sacrifice. This is actually a good thing. And among them is invited to the sacrifice Jesse. We also have to understand here that it's not noted in the text that this is odd or whatever, and I would conclude a couple of things. One is I would conclude that Jesse is probably a principal figure of Bethlehem. I'd conclude that on two reasons. First of all, it's not out of the ordinary or a cause of gossip to Saul that Jesse, a guy who doesn't belong at this group sacrifice unto God, that he doesn't belong, but rather that it would be normal for him to be seen there. The second of all, he is the direct descendant of Boaz, who is, without argument, a principal figure in Bethlehem just a generation or two before. And that we probably have a line of descent which would seem to indicate a couple of things. First of all, that Jesse is still in the historical principal role of the family, considered an elder at Bethlehem. The other is he's probably successful. Is that we'd conclude he's probably successful, that he has carried on the family business. And we know that Boaz was big in the grain business, and there's strong indication in the text that Jesse is still diversified into the sort of horticulture, agricultural stuff, but also has, as you would expect in the ancient Near East, a fairly decent herd of sheep as well. Maybe some other things. So he's probably fairly successful. Either way, it's not odd that he would show up at the sacrifice, that God has so arranged it that this would be normal and cause no suspicion among Saul. The second thing is this principle that is absolutely given here, that as God is dealing in this public thing, he's not looking at externals. Samuel is. Samuel has gotten used to God's working. He understands God's working. He gets special insight into God's working. He's a prophet of God and he's a judge of God. But as Eliab comes in, it is obvious, based on God's response to him, that Samuel is still thinking like Saul. He walks in and God calls him up short. He looks at Eliab and says, "Man, that's a guy who looks like a king." And that's exactly what they had said about Saul. "That's a guy who looks like a king. Look at how tall he is. Man, that's a king." And Samuel is sitting there all these years later, these decades later, and when he sees Eliab, he goes, "Man, look at how tall and strapped. Man, he looks like a king." Still thinking that way. And it just goes to show you, godliness does not always lead to wisdom. A lesson does not always lead to one learned. And Samuel's still stuck in that mindset of, "Man, this guy looks like a king." I've told you that story before, but it really was one of the things that propelled Mitt Romney to the election in the last presidential cycle. He looked like a president. He looked like somebody, and I love that phrase. Somebody said that Mitt Romney looked like he was forged in a presidential volcano. He did. He looked like a president. Looks like you play a president on television. And that's not the way God looks at things. And folks, that is not the way God looks at things. There's an obvious application here, of course, is kids, as you get older and you start looking around perhaps for someone of the opposite sex to maybe get married to, don't go by what looks like the real deal. My mom married my dad partially because he looked like a pastor. She said when she met him, he was in a suit and he had his hair, and she said he looked like a pastor. He looked like her representation of her mind of what a pastor looked like. And there was an immediate attraction and attachment to this guy who looked the real part. And then they got married. And when they came home, Dad left, and he didn't come back until the next day. And when he walked in, he was drunk. Their wedding night. And she said, "Billy, you're drunk." And he said, "Yeah." And she said, "Why are you drunk?" And his answer was, "Because I'm a drunk." And that was the first time she realized that he drank. But she had gotten this image in her head. And that's the way we look, isn't it? We are oftentimes prone to make conclusions and to draw conclusions based on the appearance of a thing or an interaction here or something said timely there. But really, Scripture in its preponderance says that if a decision can pass the light, if it is something that is good, it passes external testimony. It passes close examination. It is borne out over a time. If you want to commit to somebody based on your relationship to them over time and what leaks out of them the longer you know them. And obviously, for you young people, there's a real lesson to be learned there, but there's also lessons in business and lessons in leadership and lessons in all sorts of ways that can be drawn from that simple observation. But Jesse had a spiritual heritage. He had Ruth and Boaz. He had Obed, the child of promise, a child that redeemed a family, a child that had, in essence, at the end of the book of Ruth, a baby dedication where he was seen as a fulfillment of God's work. But notice also that just simply having a spiritual heritage doesn't make you who you are. And Eliab walks in with the right spiritual pedigree, with the right history attached to him, with the right look, and God says, this isn't my guy. This is not who I'm looking for. I'm looking at something not external, but internal. And Jesse, although he's an indicator of God's long since working among the family of Judah, among that tribe, among the family of Perez, and further down the line, all the way to Boaz, that spiritual heritage doesn't make you. And at some point along the way, young people, if you have godly parents and a godly family and a godly church surrounding you, you can live on that sort of heritage, but at some point you've got to make your faith your own. And are you, and have you, and will you? And Christian, for many of you in this room, I know that in your mind, your salvation amounts to a checking of the box. And that doesn't mean you're not saved. It's just you saw that as the primary issue in your relationship to God, but there is not that ongoing walking relationship. Or you're living off sort of the blessing of growing up in a spiritual home, but you haven't yourselves dug into Scripture in a faithful, consistent way that you yourself are feeding yourself and growing in Christ. You've got to. Otherwise, simply put, you will have all the appearance of the right things, but none of the substance of it. That God may, in fact, look at you and say, many people see here a godly growing Christian, but as I look at the heart, this is not somebody meeting my standard. Is that you? This is where we've got to walk. And I remember that probably borrowed phrase from Erwin Lutzer, that a man is only what he is. A man or woman or Christian is only what they are when they are alone with God. So when you're alone, when there is no accountability, what leaks out of you? Is it consistent character of a godly nature? Or is it falling short with all the appearance of righteousness, with all the trappings of godliness, but none of the substance? Well, that's Eliab. How would you like that to be your sort of your only recordation in Scripture? That is, the sons of Jesse are recorded in Scripture as guys who fell short. That's a shame. That's a shame. And so God says, I look at the heart. And then he says this, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And next, Jesse made Shema pass, and the Lord said, he has not chosen this one either. By the way, that word Shema, it probably means listen. You kind of wonder if his mother named him after he was born. Listen. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending sheep. And then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, a handsome in appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And this is not said as a particular blessing or whatever, it's just acknowledge that David is a handsome man. Doesn't mean that he's more worthy of righteousness or goodness. It's just an observation upon him. Notice that there's no particular interest in his height, but simply that he's handsome. And God says, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And you will notice something here, folks, is that as Samuel anoints David, all of his brothers around, and presumably the elders of Bethlehem are there as well. And if God is looking to choose a new king and he's looking to protect Saul, why in the world does he do something so public? Well, I think we have to understand a couple of things here. One is that anybody who is there and watching what's happened cannot escape the significance of it. That Samuel is an acknowledged prophet and judge of Israel. He is also the guy who anointed Saul as king. And the role of anointing in Old Testament history is way significant. Actually, that word is Messiah. That's that word. Anointed one as Messiah. It is done rarely in the office of prophet and judge. And sure enough, as Samuel stands there and he pours out oil on David, I don't think anybody would have missed the significance of it, and I don't think anybody would have been insensitive to the danger represented in what Saul just did. Samuel just did. Samuel anointed a guy while there's a king sitting on the throne. And nobody there, I think, would have missed the significance of it. But also notice that, like Joseph before him, the younger is picked in preference by God over the older. Jacob and Esau, Joseph, there is a pattern here to God's working. God is not interested in first, He's interested in side. He's looking at the internal. And there are two things that David's brothers could not have missed. One is that they were found wanting by God Almighty. That's a bad day. You show up and there's a very public display that God does not think you're worthy. But also that God picks your little brother over you. And I don't care who you are, even today, where such things as birth order mean a lot less, where there is no indication of primogeniture, any of those kinds of things, there's still the indication and the expectation that the oldest comes with certain privileges. And we know what that primary privilege is, don't we? Shotgun. Oldest kid gets shotgunned. I get to sit in the seat in the front beside my mom or dad because I'm oldest. And it doesn't matter if you got to the car first. You're not oldest. And sure enough, you can do this as an experiment. Go home, anoint one of your younger kids, and give shotgun to one of the younger kids, and just see what happens. Just see what happens. And just step back and let that chaos turn in this ugly. Just do it. It'll be worth it. And same way I told you before. Take both of your kids out, give one an ice cream cone, and tell the other one life's not fair. These are experiments. They're good for your kids. They build character. Scott Foster, tell me how it works out. And there it is. That in front of God and everybody, David is picked. And so the Spirit of God resides on David in a way that we only have indication of in the New Testament as concerns everybody. In the Old Testament, we have concerning a few, some of the judges, some of the prophets, some of the kings. David is one of those. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and it comes upon David. And David's life is radically changed. However, it should be indicated, and it will be indicated over the previous week, that David had a walk with God before this. Now, verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And folks, we have to understand this, and you've got to have a theology big enough to accept this, that God is just as much in charge of evil as He is good. And so there, for whatever reason and in whatever procedure, God allows a spirit to descend upon Saul, which is either evil in its content or personally evil in its effect to Saul. And it's unclear in the text which. We do know that in Scripture God uses evil spirits to do His will on occasion. And actually, on one occasion, an evil spirit is given permission to deceive the nation. And so also we have a possible indication here that an evil spirit is given permission to terrorize Saul. It's either evil in its nature or it's evil in its effect on Saul. And then Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." And so we have to understand this starts to look like Saul is losing his mind, that Saul is descending into mental illness. It says, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let him seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and handsome a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." And it should be indicated and understood at this point that this servant has no idea what he's talking about. He knows that David plays the harp, and that's really all he knows. This is the younger son of an elder of a regional town that has some influence, but we cannot read into this more than what we know. Jesse is not some world-famous guy, and David some world-famous warrior. From the research I can do and from everything I can find, we have no indication that at this point in his life, David has any sort of personal fame for him as far as being a warrior or some sort of valorous man or some sort of bigwig. He's probably in his late teens. He obviously is a handsome guy. He obviously plays the harp to some notoriety, but this servant is really talking him up because he wants David in this position. And folks, we have to understand something. The only reason that this is happening is because God has a plan. This is our God, our great God, our Yahweh, who is always working. And folks, you can chalk it up to coincidence. You can chalk it up to dumb luck. You can call it whatever you want. But there's no way it is that Samuel shows up in town, anoints this kid who's known for playing the harp. God begins to work in a special way in David's life. And then sometime later, his name comes up in conversation as a renowned musician. And that servant really talks David up. David's never been in battle. He's never been a warrior. The only thing he's done is beaten some animals, which, you know, is fairly impressive. But he's not some mighty man. He's not a famous warrior. But God is working to bring about a confluence of circumstances that put David in the throne room next to the king. There's no mistake in that. And I think as we go through, it will be very clear as to why, not necessarily today, but in these coming weeks. And so Saul sent messengers to Jesse, said, "Send me David, who is with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a jug of wine, a young goat, sent him to Saul by David. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let now David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So we understand that David at this point is going to be going back and forth between his home and Saul's, wherever Saul's court is being held. Back and forth, occasionally going home to attend sheep and to do the work of his father, and then occasionally going to Saul and playing the harp, and as Saul is tormented, David becomes a relief. And it should be noted that Saul really never gets to know David. And the reason he only loves David is because David can do something for him. And you're going to see this as we go through, that Saul, in just sort of this self-focused, self-oriented thing he has, he never really lives beyond his own head. And he is just consistently using people in his life to do things for him. But there's no ministry. What we're going to see in David is exactly the opposite. That David is a minister to the people around him. He's a hand of God. He's a tool of the Almighty. He's a guy who walks with the Lord. And Christian, I look back in my younger days. I look back to the time I was David's age. And I remember really growing in godliness. I can remember God really moving in my life and working things in my life. And I look back on those times and I remember what I really wanted to be. What I wanted to be was a guy who did not have any regrets. I remember writing that down, that I wanted to live in such a godly way as to never have regrets. And you know what? I failed in that. I look back over the last 20, 30 years of my life, from the time when I really started growing in the Lord, and I did not succeed in what I wanted to be. I wanted to live so godly that I didn't have to have embarrassing episodes. I didn't have to have marks of failure. I didn't have to have seasons of sin. And man, that didn't happen. I gained some comfort in the fact that David here at this point in his life has all the potential to be that guy, and he failed as well. He didn't walk with the Lord the way he should have. He certainly had seasons of sin. He certainly at times did some really messed up stuff, which makes me feel a little bit better. At least I didn't arrange to have my friends killed at points. Maybe soon. But I want to encourage you, if you have the same issue, and I know many of you, you have a testimony from childhood, but there's a black mark between those teen years and where you are now. I want you to understand there's redemption. And for you young people, it's not too late. You can actually aim to walk with the Lord and succeed in it. We've had a few of those in this church. Young men who have succeeded, young women who have succeeded in so walking closely with the Lord that they had a life that David would have been proud of and didn't achieve. There's two things to lay out there for you today. It is never too late to fix what's broken. It's never too late to redeem what's failed. But you've got to do something about it. The second thing is, for you young people, man, you've got everything in front of you. Don't live short of it. That when God's working in your life and He's so putting around you people who encourage you to godliness and to self-control and to walking with the Lord, don't sit back and grow fat in it. Use it as a resource to learn. You have the potential not to be broken. It just depends on what you're going to do with it. Well, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that You would so will and work in our lives, and we would so yield, so surrender, so kneel, as to make You Lord every day in every way. And Father, I just ask that You would work in the lives of our young people, especially to keep them from seasons of sin, to create in them undivided hearts. That they so walk with You that they never take You for granted or lean into laziness in a spiritual life. And Father, for people who are here today as adults and some who are at a place of real brokenness, because of the life they've lived and because of decisions they've made, because of resources they haven't had in place, Father, help them to see Your guiding hand and redemptive work. And it's never too late to fix what's broken. It's never too late to repent and to walk with You. It's never too late to redeem the time we have. And Father, that You would create in us weak hearts, hearts that would surrender to You easily, that would yield to You appraisingly. And Father, help us to just walk with You in that way that leads to fruit, that leads to peace and contentment and joy and all that comes with a life of surrender. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.